Well, it's a blessing to be able to come together on Thanksgiving Eve, isn't it? And to worship and study the Bible. And when we consider all of the history of the world and its wars and great controversy against Christ, we certainly enjoy a great deal, a measure of peace, don't we? And opportunity to be able to spread the gospel without really any persecution of any kind. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to be here this evening, that you have given us a comfortable place in which we can study your word. And again, we do pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher tonight. Just as Daniel enjoyed the presence of Gabriel and the Holy Spirit inspired him, so we need that Spirit to teach us. We want to pray this evening that you'll put your healing hand upon Frances and strengthen her after her surgery, and to be with others in our church who have varying ailments, that they may be strengthened too. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. We trust you have your Bibles with you. We're looking at Daniel chapter 11 this evening. I don't know if you have ever looked at that chapter in detail. It is quite detailed. And for that reason, it gives us a great deal of confidence in the ability of the Lord way back in Daniel's day to well in advance give very close detailed descriptions of, I'm titling this, Falling Kings and the Prince of the Covenant. Falling Kings and the Prince of the Covenant. And what it's really parallel to the visions that were given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, and also the visions given to Daniel in chapters 7 and 8 and chapter 9. Only, it's no longer symbolic in nature, but it is written by God in as actual history. And the fact that God becomes very specific like this confirms the broader stroke symbolic visions that came earlier. Well, we can illustrate what we mean by just progressing through here verse by verse, starting with verse 1. It says, "Also I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Now the one who is speaking here is Gabriel, because he was the one that concluded there in chapter 10 in talking with Daniel, and he's just continuing right on. And if we remember that the chapter and verse divisions were non-existent during when Daniel wrote this book, the chapters and the verses came later, we realize there's no artificial break here between chapters 10 and 11. So it's Gabriel who is talking here, and he says that he was in the first year of Darius the Mede standing to confirm and to strengthen him. That is Darius the Mede. You know, so now there are these kings often go by a couple of different names or more, and the Septuagint translation of this text, the Septuagint would be the Greek translation of this Hebrew text, gives this as being Cyrus. So we know who Cyrus is. He was the one that was raised up of the Lord to deliver God's people from Babylon and return them from exile back to Palestine, Canaan, and also to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So this is another name, Darius the Mede, another name is Cyrus here. Okay? And Gabriel is seeking to confirm him and to strengthen him in those endeavors of sending back Israel to rebuild here, to help confirm him in that decision. And it says in verse 2, "And now, while I show thee the truth," that is concerning the prophecy of the preceding chapters, and we've mentioned those, says, "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." So there are going to be three more kings that will follow Darius the Mede or Cyrus. And so we could mention who are. It says, "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." We will mention who they are. The next one that came after Cyrus, his name was Cambyses. He was the son of Cyrus. And he was followed by an impostor who's named the false Smerdis. And he was overthrown and he was killed by Darius the Persian. And then the fourth one in sequence here would have been Xerxes. He had another name, Ahasuerus, and he appears in the book of Esther. He was the king at the time of Esther. You remember Ahasuerus took Esther as his second wife. And it says that of him, and the fourth shall be far richer, reading from verse 2, than they all. So this Ahasuerus would be richer than all of the others. And it seems as though he expanded the empire so that it controlled the territory all the way from India to Ethiopia, down there in Africa. It says, "And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." That was the next empire that was to come on the scene of action. But here we're told that Ahasuerus messed around with Greece and stirred up trouble there. And he tried to control Greece. And at that time, it was an important area of the eastern Mediterranean, obviously not yet under the Persian control. And Macedonia, or Greece, it was composed of a number of city-states that were autonomous. Oftentimes they warred against each other. But when they were confronted with a common foe like Ahasuerus, they rallied together and they tried to fend him off. But without a strong leader amongst them, they suffered some initial setbacks. And Ahasuerus evidently took Athens. Was partially burned by the Persians. A year later, however, the Persians were pushed back to the coast, and finally they were fended off completely from the Greek soil. Ahasuerus then really messed around, tried to take it, but he was unsuccessful, but he was always remembered for his attack on Greece, and it came back on him. Because the next verse tells of one who stood up against the Medes, the Persians. It says in verse 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." Now this is a reference to the mighty king being Alexander the Great here, who was able to unify the Greek city-states and raise up an army. And he came back on Persia and took it. He extended his empire from Macedonia and Greece to the Caspian Sea, to the north, way off into India, to the east, and Egypt down to the south. And no conquering nation had ventured farther west than Greece by or before this time. Rome was still on the horizon to come later on as an international political power. As Alexander was pushing southward, he came to Palestine. It says that he thought to take Jerusalem. And this is an interesting sidelight story that I can relate to you. When he came to Jerusalem, he was greeted by the high priest, whose name was Judas. And Judas, the high priest, had a dream, and God instructed him to go out and to meet Alexander and his army. And so this he did, and he took with him some of his temple officials. And Alexander yielded to the influence of the Holy Spirit at this time and actually fell on his knees before Judas. And he then accompanied the high priest back to the temple in Jerusalem. And it was explained to him about what these sacrifices and offerings meant that took place there. And also, they explained to him the prophecies of Daniel, that he was actually predicted to be raised up and to take over the Persian Empire. And these were all outlined to him from the prophecies of Daniel. And as a result, it had a tremendous impact upon Alexander. As to the degree of his repentance, I'm not sure. But he spared Jerusalem. He spared the temple. He didn't conquer it as he had intended to. And he bypassed it, and he went on down to Egypt to conquer. So that's an interesting sidelight story, how the Lord, through the prophecies of Daniel, spared Jerusalem and his people from destruction at this time. It says in verse 4 that when he shall stand up, and this is an indication of when he comes to the fullness of his power, reference to Alexander, when he reaches the pinnacle of his reign, then he will destroy himself. It says the next, his kingdom shall be broken, it says. And he did destroy himself on an alcoholic binge. And 11 days later, after he drank himself to oblivion, he died on June the 13th of 323 B.C. at the age of 33. It says, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. We've encountered this before in these prophecies, you see, where he did not have an heir to whom the kingdom was given. He only had an infant son, and I understand that he had a half-wit brother, neither of whom could take control of the kingdom after his death. But he did have these four generals who seemed to want to sort things out among themselves and take over things. And the four quarters, or four winds of the compass, would be the four regions of his empire, which would be Greece and Asia Minor, Syria and Egypt. The next part of the verse says, and not to his posterity. So that indicates that his posterity did not inherit his kingdom, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. So these four main generals who divided up his empire were Cassander, who took Greece, Lysimachus, who took Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, Seleucus, who got Syria, and Ptolemy, who took Egypt. And within a short time, Lysimachus conquered the weaker general Cassander and had taken control of Greece and Asia Minor. And then he sought to turn on Seleucus and in Syria. Now in verse 5, we're introduced to the king of the south. And we'll bring out the significance of the king of the south and the king of the north here, because these two play a role here in the next few verses. It says in the king of the south here, the prophecy now, it focuses on these two surviving divisions of Alexander's empire. And this would be Syria, which was all of the territory to the north of Canaan, Palestine, Jerusalem. And it was dominated by the Seleucid kings. And while Syria was the king of the north, while Egypt remained in the hands of the Ptolemies, that was the king of the south. And so if you have Syria on the north, and Egypt on the south, then who's caught in the middle there? If you had a map in front of you, you'd see that Palestine was in the middle of this. So that's why they're identified as the king of the north and the king of the south here. These geographical locations then are understood from the reference point of their physical relationship to Palestine, north and south. And one of the best known Arabian inscriptions from this time refers to the war between Syria and Egypt, and it refers to them as the Lord of the North and the Lord of the South. So at this time in the prophecy, the king of Egypt was Ptolemy Soter, and Soter means savior. Ptolemy the First, or savior, says he shall be strong, and one of his princes And this would be Seleucus I, who had been defeated on the eastern front of his territory at Babylon by Antigonus. Upon his defeat, and for political security, he joined with Ptolemy, and he placed himself and his army under Ptolemy's command. And after this, Seleucus was successful in regaining his possessions in the Mesopotamian regions. It says that he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. So Seleucus continued to gain in strength and wealth and territory, so that by the time of his death in 280, he controlled all the land from the Hellespont to northern India. Now, I hope that you like history. That's what this is dealing with. Yeah. And what this is war is not pretty. And all it is a history of warfare between these rival kings. And they've already displaced the Persians, and now you have the divisions of Alexander's Greek Empire. They're fighting and squabbling amongst themselves for a century or so here until Rome comes on the scene. I don't like turning on the TV at night and seeing war pictures, do you? It's not a very pleasant sight. The Lord, I guess, has this recorded for us so that we can see the painful history of humanity here in its world history, so that we can yearn for something better. And that is the gospel of peace, which only Jesus can bring to end all of this warfare. That's what it's portraying here in these verses. Verse 6, it says, "And in the end of years, they shall join themselves," that is the king of the south and the king of the north. How are they going to do that? "For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement." The way that they did this was they intermarried, And so you had the king of the south offering his daughter to the king of the north, This is the first time that this phrase, the king of the north, is used, and it refers to the Seleucids up in the north of Palestine. And so after having a long and extensive war, peace was obtained between the southern Egyptians, the Ptolemies, and the northern Seleucids, when the grandson of Seleucus I, his name was Antiochus Theos, meaning God, married Bernice, who is the daughter of Ptolemy II. And with this marriage, Antiochus deposed his former wife and sister, Laodice, from her position of priority, thus cutting off her children from becoming heirs of the throne. So here you have Antiochus. He's already married, but then he is offered the daughter of the king of the south. So he says, well, I can't have Laodice to be my queen anymore because I have children by her, and she's going to claim the throne with these children. So I'm going to divorce her and marry Bernice. We're going to try to wed these two kingdoms together and derive peace that way. Do you think you can get peace that way? Yeah. With all of this intrigue going on.
No, it's like at the toes.
Yeah.
Of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they intermarried there too.
It's going to just generate more strife and problems, isn't it?
Sure.
But it says, she shall not, reading verse 6, but she shall not retain the power of the arm. After this marriage to Bernice, a reconciliation was obtained between Antiochus and Laodice, which weakened Bernice's political hold over Antiochus. And it says, neither shall he stand. Antiochus died suddenly. He was probably poisoned by his first wife, Laodice. Nor his arm. This is a reference to his seed, and it refers to Antiochus' son by Bernice, who was also killed by Laodice. And that action by Laodice left her son, Seleucus II, to be the sole heir to the Seleucid throne. Isn't this a nice picture? But she, Bernice, shall be given up. Laodice's henchmen killed the second son and his mother Bernice. And they that brought her, so the Egyptian ladies-in-wait who came with Bernice from Egypt to her Seleucid home, they were also murdered. And he that begat her, and this is an aside comment telling us that Bernice's father had died in Egypt shortly before this, but his death had nothing to do with Laodice's vengeance. And he that strengthened her in these times, and this refers to Antiochus, who had given Bernice her power when he married her and made her queen of the entire empire from Egypt to Turkey. Now they were all dead, and this left Laodice and her son. Going on to verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots refers to Bernice's father, the branch is her brother, Ptolemy, shall one stand up in his estate, the word estate means place, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, says the text. So Ptolemy III now was victorious in his campaign against Seleucus II, and he pushed his conquest inland as far as Mesopotamia, and Ptolemy III also established Egypt as a strong sea power on the Mediterranean. They weren't very inventive in terms of their names. They just seemed to take their predecessors' names, and so that makes it difficult to keep them all sorted out in terms of who's who here. But this is the general picture, verse 8. And it says, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods. And this statement verifies then that the king of the south is Egypt, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. So Ptolemy brought back immense booty from his excursions into Seleucid territory, and many captives were taken. And of course, they would attribute their success to their gods, referenced there at the beginning of verse 8. It says, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So after returning from this war, Ptolemy did not engage in any other significant warfare, and he outlived his Seleucid rival by 2 years. Now, verse 9 is a summary statement of just what's already been stated. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, that is Egypt, and he shall return in his own land. But that's not the end of the warfare. Verse 10, but his son shall be stirred up. So he had these two sons of Seleucus III, who was murdered after a very short reign, and Antiochus III, called the Great. And he shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one, this is a reference to Antiochus III, shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. So in B.C. 219, Antiochus III initiated his campaign to regain southern Syria and Palestine by taking the port of Antioch. And after this, he set about with a systematic undertaking to conquer Palestine from his rival, Ptolemy IV, and he reigned from B.C. 221 to 203. And the text then says, then shall he return and be stirred up, or agitated, even to his fortress, it says. Verse 11, and the king of the south, that is Egypt, who now is Ptolemy IV, shall be moved with choler, that word means enraged, and he shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. This would be Antiochus III. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. In 219, Ptolemy IV met Antiochus III at Raphia on the Egyptian-Palestinian border, and this was the Battle of Raphia, which resulted in a terrible defeat for Antiochus III, who lost a significant number of his army. And verse 12, and when he, that is Ptolemy IV, hath taken away the multitude, that is in defeating Antiochus' army, his heart shall be lifted up, that is exalted or raised up high. And he shall cast down many 10,000s. And historians of the day report that Antiochus lost more than 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, and 4,000 slaves who were fighting for him. But he shall not be strengthened by it. The battle was really fought out of anger and defense, and not from an attempt to gain territory. So Ptolemy returned home without pressing further north into Seleucid territory, and he in essence gained nothing from this battle except the appeasement of his anger. Well, the Lord is portraying for us the back and forths of this intertestamental period of time, you know, between the writings of the last of the prophets of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. This is that period of time. It was a very time of upheaval and great warfare, and Israel was found themselves in the middle of all of this. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall return, says, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. Antiochus went home, he licked his wounds, and then he turned his energies to the east. And during the years B.C. 212 to 204, he fought successfully all the way to India, regaining much of what had previously been lost. The text says, and he shall certainly come after certain years, from 217 to 201 B.C., with a great army and with much riches. With the accession of the child king Ptolemy V, Antiochus III saw his opportunity to avenge his losses from the Egyptians. And in B.C. 201, he invaded Palestine again. Now I'm at verse 14. It says, and in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. So both the Syrian Seleucid king and the new power rising from the west, which was Rome, came against the Egyptian monarchy. And here's an interesting reference in the middle of verse 14. It says, also the robbers of thy people. This would be Daniel's people. Remember, Gabriel is talking to Daniel here. And it says, it makes this reference, the robbers of Daniel's people, those, in other words, who act violently against Daniel's people. And now this prophecy is concerning the Jews at Palestine, thy people. So under Antiochus IV, the Jews lost their autonomy and their national independence. And now Antiochus, by the way, this is the Antiochus Epiphanes that we talked about a few weeks ago. And Antiochus Epiphanes nearly exterminated the Jewish culture and religion. He stripped the temple of its treasures. He plundered Jerusalem. He killed thousands of Jews in Palestine. And he exiled many more as slaves. The text says he shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. By royal edict from Antiochus, the Jews were forced to erect pagan altars in every Judean town. They abandoned all their rights of their own religion. They were ordered to live as heathens. All copies of their scriptures that could be found were burned. And Antiochus himself slaughtered a pig on the temple altar, thus committing the ultimate desecration of God's sanctuary. This event was the catalyst that brought up the Maccabean revolt that was led by Judas Maccabeus. He was a Jewish leader and warrior. And he was the son of the priest, Mattathias, and he refused to obey Antiochus' orders. The next part of the verse says, but they shall fall. They would fall through the Maccabean revolt, which drove Antiochus IV from Judea in 165 BC. And it took 3 more years before the Maccabeans had completely regained Palestine and reconstructed the temple at Jerusalem. And at the end of this battle, Judas Maccabeus recognized the value of an alliance with the new power on the western horizon, and that was Rome. So, it says in verse 15, so the king of the north, and this is again Antiochus Epiphanes, shall come and cast up a mount. This would be siege works that were used in the laying of siege against cities. And it says, and take the most fenced cities, that is the walled cities along the Mediterranean coast, probably Gaza and Sidon, and the arms, reference to military power, of the south, that is Egypt, shall not withstand. And this is a reference to Ptolemy V, the king of Egypt, who died in BC 181, who left behind 2 sons and a sister, or pardon me, 2 sons by Cleopatra, Philometor and Physcon. And Philometor succeeded his father and entered into a war against his cousin, Antiochus IV. He was no match for his more war-seasoned cousin, who defeated Philometor's army and took him prisoner. And this turn of events, the other son, Physcon, took the crown at Alexandria, calling himself Ptolemy II. And Antiochus had no love for Physcon and decided to take the cause of Philometor, establishing him as king at Memphis. So Antiochus Epiphanes' motive was to divide and weaken the Egyptian front, and he worked out a compromise between the brothers and their sister, setting up a joint rule which he thought would be easier to manipulate and control by internal intrigue. The date for this is BC 169. Antiochus IV's control only lasted about a year, and while Rome was engaged in a battle over Macedonia, and therefore not readily available to assist the Ptolemies, Antiochus took opportunity once again to invade Egypt. The verse says, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So the 3 joint heirs of the Egyptian throne rapidly sought assistance from Rome. And in BC 168, Popilius was dispatched to Egypt with an army. Now, I've told you this story about Popilius before. You know, Antiochus IV was trying to roll on Egypt and to take control of it. He is this king of the Seleucid dynasty of Syria. And he had some degree of success, but now he was trying to take over all of Egypt. And so the Roman Senate was trying to alleviate this pressure from Egypt to help them out. And so the Roman Senate said, we make a decree that Antiochus cannot have Egypt. And they sent 3 ambassadors with that message. They sent no army, but just these 3 messengers. And Popilius was the head of this ambassador. And remember, they met on the sand, on the shore. He met Antiochus with his armies behind him. And Antiochus Epiphanes had made friends with Popilius at one time in the past when he was in Rome. And so Antiochus saw him and he put his hand out to shake him. Shake his hand. And Popilius said, no, I'm not shaking your hand until I know what your decision is regarding the message I'm bringing to you from the Roman Senate. Well, what is that message? Said Antiochus. Well, the message is you're not to take over Egypt. And Antiochus said, well, I'll think about it. And Popilius said, well, you better think about it real quick. And he took his staff and he drew a circle around Antiochus. He says, you're not going to step outside of this circle until you give me your answer. And interestingly enough, so Papias called Antiochus' bluff and he backed down. And he acceded to the wishes of the Roman Senate. And you ask, well, why would he do that when these three ambassadors from Rome didn't even have an army behind them? And the answer to that question is because Rome had already had such success up there in Macedonia and taken it over in a significant battle up there, that Antiochus realized that he was dealing with a significant power that he didn't want to take on. And so he obeyed the decree of the Roman Senate, and he went back home and he didn't move on Egypt. You remember that story, we told that a few nights ago here. So that in effect put Egypt under the protectorship of Rome at that point. In verse 16 it says, but he that cometh against him, now this is a reference then to this rising Roman Empire, which constitutes both the civil government, which was the Senate, and the individual men who were contending for acquisition of political control. We would call it pagan Rome, and it was struggling to gain political control over the Mediterranean world at this time. And we need to recognize that Rome, in its inception, was first of all a true republic. They had a Senate, which means they elected representatives from various regions of the empire, and it was a representative type of government. But in its progress in time, just before Jesus' birth, there were rising generals within the Roman Empire who discovered that if you had control of the army, you could really gain control of the government. Because the Roman Senate really had no army behind them other than as they had the loyalties of the generals who controlled the army. And so when these generals, who later became Caesars, realized that they really were the power brokers, they could effectively shut down the government and become dictators. So this was what basically happened in the Roman Empire. It started out as a republic, but it ended up as a dictatorship because the generals took over and took control. And this was the case by the time that Jesus was born, because he was born under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and he was a dictator. And that history comes out here in these verses. But he that cometh against him, now, Pompey was one of the first generals to learn that he who commanded the army ruled Rome. And he was in power from B.C. 88 until about 49 B.C. when he finally lost to Julius Caesar. But Pompey was the son of a wealthy member of the Roman consul, and he had started out as a general working under the orders of the Roman Senate. But his numerous successful conquests against the Seleucid Empire and also the barbarians out in Spain and his other campaigns, this gave him prestige in the eyes of his army. And soon he felt that so long as he had his army at his back, he could obtain whatever he wished. And so he began to make demands against the Senate. And the Senate was afraid of him because without an army at their command, they had no power of their own. So this was the beginning of the Senate's troubles. And by B.C. 62, there were three rival and equally strong generals who were pressing the Roman Senate for supreme control of the government. And these three generals were Pompey, Crassus, and Julius Caesar, who formed kind of a triumvirate of powers, each wary of the other's military prowess and political connections and finances. And it says there in verse 16, it shall do according to his will. Now, the Senate attempted to put the brakes on this threesome by passing some bills that were meant to contain the establishment of armies in times of relative peace. But Julius Caesar especially ignored these new laws, and he did as he pleased. And the verse says, "And none shall stand before him." So eventually, Julius Caesar drove Pompey out of Italy, and Crassus went broke and could no longer support his army. And then it says, "And he," that is the corporate pagan Roman government, "shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed." The glorious land is a reference to Palestine, and it describes the acquisition of Palestine by Pompey in B.C. 63, who intervened in a dispute between two Jewish brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, as to who should be seated on the throne of Judea. And as a result of this intervention, Judea came under Roman protection, though allowed to remain semi-independent for a time. Now I'm in verse 17. It says, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom." Julius Caesar set his sights on the world, and he began serious campaigns to conquer all the Mediterranean territories. The Roman method of government and warfare was different from any that had come on the political scene before. It says, "And upright ones with him, thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women." This daughter is Cleopatra, the young daughter of Ptolemy the 11th. Ptolemy the 11th died in Egypt in B.C. 51, leaving his throne to his 9-year-old son, Ptolemy the 12th. Not very inventive in terms of giving names to each other. And Ptolemy the 12th and Cleopatra were joint heirs. Verse says, corrupting her. Cleopatra did not marry Julius Caesar, but became his mistress and mother of his son, and she was instilled with political jealousies, and she worked treachery to obtain her desires. It says, "But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him." And this is a reference to Cleopatra, who later joined with Mark Antony against Julius Caesar. Verse 18, "And after this shall he turn his face unto the islands. So war is with the Gauls, and his continuing quarrel with Pompey took Caesar away from Egypt, and shall take many, but a prince," a reference to a military commander, "for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease," says the text, "without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him." Or as the Hebrew reads literally, "Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon himself," which then is understood as an allusion to the coming events that were described as described here in these following verses, 19. "Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land." By B.C. 46, Julius Caesar had set himself up as the supreme dictator of all Rome, and he began to reinvent the government of Rome. "But he shall stumble and fall and not be found," says the text. Now, this is a reference to Julius Caesar, who was assassinated on the floor of the Senate in March 15 of 44 B.C. And after this, Cleopatra turned her affections to Mark Antony, who was the rival of Caesar's heir, who is Gaius Octavius, who later was called Augustus Caesar. Verse 20, Then shall stand up in his, or Julius Caesar's, estate," that means place. Here's a reference now to a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. This is Caesar Augustus. His other name is Octavius. He was a nephew to Julius Caesar. Before Julius's death, he had adopted Octavius and placing him in a position to succeed his uncle to the throne as dictator of the Roman Empire. Octavius did not immediately ascend the throne, but cautiously entered Rome, feeling his way and determining the sentiments of the body politic. He did, however, let it be known that he intended to carry out his father's will. Mark Antony was working against Octavius, even for a time, keeping him from getting possession of his uncle's money, claiming that the money was public property. Antony and Octavius both knew he needed access to Julius's fortune if he was going to finance his army. Without an army, he had little hopes of gaining the throne of Rome. Octavius did not secure undisputed right to the throne until B.C. 31, when he finally defeated Antony's army. Octavius defeated the combined forces of Cleopatra and Antony at Actium, the Battle of Actium in B.C. 31. A year later, Antony committed suicide, probably engineered by Cleopatra's wiles. Cleopatra then set her sights on Octavius, but he refused her advances. She then committed suicide, thus ending the Ptolemaic dynasty. From B.C. 30 onward, Egypt then was a province of the Roman Empire. Augustus Caesar is credited with establishing the Roman Empire, and certainly during his reign, Rome experienced its greatest glory in a period of peace, power, and prosperity, with the territorial holdings extending from Gaul and Spain through Asia Minor to northern Africa. During his reign, he decreed a general taxation of all of his subjects, which was something new to the idea of Rome's government. It set in place a tax of 1/4 of the annual income of all citizens and a capital levy of 1/8 of all freed men. Now, if you look in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, there's a reference there to this taxation. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. So that's a first income tax.
Yeah, sounds like today.
To support the dictatorship of the Roman Empire, of the Roman government. What does it say, Luke 2, verse 1?
And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed.
And that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, didn't it? Okay, that was Caesar Augustus. So you have him mentioned here in verse 20. It goes on, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So Caesar Augustus reigned in peace for 40 years, and he died on August the 19th of A.D. 14. So in the lifetime of Jesus, when Jesus was a teenager, Augustus Caesar died. In verse 21 it says, and in his, that is Augustus's, estate or place shall stand up a vile person. So someone would succeed him, designated as being a vile person, a despised individual who would not be respected. And the successor to the Roman throne was Tiberius Caesar, who was given to hypocrisy, tyranny, drunkenness, and general debauchery. It says of him, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, in the text. There were many in the Roman Senate who made deliberate attempts to blacken the character of Tiberius, who was eccentric, misunderstood, and disliked. It says, but he shall come in peaceably. That is, no one publicly fought against his ascension to the throne and obtained the kingdom by flatteries. Tiberius was not originally in line for the throne. He won his position through the maneuverings of his crafty mother, Livia, who saw to it that her husband, Augustus, adopted Tiberius and appointed him heir to the throne before his death. In the declining years, they reigned jointly from 12 A.D. until Augustus's death in 14 A.D. Tiberius was Caesar at the time of Christ's crucifixion in A.D. 31. It was Tiberius Caesar, because Augustus Caesar died when Jesus was a teenager, and Tiberius Caesar had been a co-ruler with Augustus for some time, and he assumed the throne. And he was the Caesar at the time of Jesus' death. Verse 22 says, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him. the arms of the overthrower, it literally says, shall be overthrown from before him, and he shall be broken. That indicates a violent death for a person who is known for his violence, and that was the nature of the death of Tiberius. He was murdered on March 16 of 37 A.D. by an accomplice of Caligula, who was gathering an army in preparation for taking the empire by force. And it says, and shall be broken. Now, the next phrase is a reference to Jesus. Some good news.
Yeah.
Finally, in all of this. Yea, also the Prince of the Covenant. So, Gabriel here gives details to Daniel about what was to take place during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the Messiah who is the Prince of the Covenant, who we have read about in Daniel 9, and it says that he would be cut off in the midst of the week, you remember?
Yeah.
So this prophecy allows us to accurately pinpoint Daniel 9, when Christ came into his ministry, when he was crucified. Luke informs us that it was in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar that John the Baptist began his ministry. Luke 3, verses 1 through 3 tells us it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar that John began his ministry. And the reign of Tiberius was reckoned from his elevation to the throne when he began to govern jointly with Augustus Caesar in August of 12 A.D. Therefore, his 15th year would be from August 26 A.D. until August of 27 A.D. So Christ was 6 months younger than John the Baptist, and according to the law of the priesthood, he would have entered upon his work when he was 30 years of age. And John began his ministry in the spring of 27 A.D., and Christ followed 6 months later in the autumn of 27 A.D. That was when he was baptized by John out of the Jordan. And so this correlates precisely with the historical data from the starting date of Daniel's prophecy concerning the Messiah in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, this 490 years, which had its starting date in B.C. 457. And it ended 483 years later, 69 weeks later, at Christ's baptism. And you remember, Christ went forth proclaiming in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time was fulfilled, he said, meaning the time that was spoken of by Daniel in the prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. So 69 weeks were fulfilled of the 70-week prophecy, which was allotted to the Jewish nation. And 3.5 years later, in the spring of 31 A.D., type met antitype when Christ died as the eternal sacrifice for all mankind, when he was cut off in the midst of the 70th week. And the end of the 70th week coincides with the action of the Jewish leaders when they finally and completely rejected the gospel message, and they sealed their rejection by the stoning of Stephen in 34 A.D., 3.5 years after the crucifixion of Christ. So the 70-week prophecy was fulfilled in every detail and right on time. It says in verse 23, and after the league, so the prophecy now backtracks here. And I think this is a good place to close. We'll go back and follow where it backtracks again. But I will make this concluding statement. I realize this is difficult material to follow. I'll post it on the web if you want to download it and read it out yourself, or if you want a copy, Ernie can make you a copy of this. He always gets these notes here. But there is a difference between this prophecy, chapter 11, and what we've seen before, because the other prophecies had to do with dreams of the great image, dreams of beasts, you know, dreams of counterfeit sanctuary animals. But now you have very detailed literal forecasting of specific rulers. in these kingdoms of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, which is to confirm the symbolic aspects of the prophecy. And there's enough identifying clues here, especially the Prince of the Covenant, to tell us, you know, where we are in the progress of time here. It also confirms the fact that God knows history in detail, in advance, which is very amazing. First of all, God knows exactly when his son would be baptized and when he would be crucified and when the end of the nation's probation would come to a close, and sought to reveal that, and he explained it to Gabriel, and Gabriel spoke all of these things to Daniel. By the way, God also revealed the book of Revelation to John through who? Through Gabriel. Right?
Yeah.
It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, but Jesus gave it to Gabriel. And Gabriel gave it to John. All of this is to confirm our confidence that we have a God who has his hand on history. And if you're very concerned that God has lost control in these days that we're living in, don't fear, dear heart. The Lord knows exactly where we are in the stream of history. And he is going to bring things to a just conclusion and demonstrate the power of his gospel in so doing. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that we've been able to have the privilege of studying these prophecies of ancient times. Our faith is confirmed in your ability to forecast well in advance what is happening in detail. We thank you for the Prince of the Covenant, Jesus, who did not start up a new plan of salvation when he died on the cross, but he strengthened and confirmed the everlasting covenant, the one plan of salvation that was given to Adam and Eve and Abraham and Noah so long ago, and that was through the death of one who would represent the race of sinners and redeem them from their sin and give them the gift of everlasting life. We thank you for such a gracious Savior as we find in the Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In whose name we worship and we glory today. Amen.